Hey, good morning, everybody. You guys can go ahead and take a seat. So good to be here with you guys. We're going to go ahead and take offering now. Gentlemen, you guys can come on down and serve us. Hey, just a couple things to bring to your attention. The first is this. At the 9 o'clock hour, I gave permission. There's only one time a year in this place when you are actually allowed to sleep through the service, and that is daylight savings time, but only at the 9 o'clock hour. So that does not apply to us in this service. So if you're going to be sleeping, then the deacons will find you and rough you up. Just kidding. Okay, so take, and if you got a bulletin on the way in this morning, there's a couple things in there. One is Easter is coming. I think most of you guys know that, so we're pumped about that. We're in a series right now that's going to lead us up to Easter. But the second thing is that this spring, at some point, we're going to do a baptism service. So if you are a follower of Jesus, whether for years or whether just in the last several weeks or months and have never been baptized, we need you to tell us. So there's a couple ways to do that. You can email Michelle Gregory. Her email is in the bulletin. You can find it on the website if you don't have a bulletin. Or you could head to the back table, and Kim will be back there afterwards, and we'll get your information. But love to connect with you and talk about the baptism service. Okay, so with that, we're going to jump in. We're doing a series. Pastor Joe came down last week and launched us into this series called The Cross Changes Everything. We're going to continue there. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to dig in actually to the same text where Pastor Joe was last week. So while you're turning there, I want to tell you a story, something that happened to me when I was 18 years old. Okay, and there's a lot of things that we do as 18-year-olds that we don't want to remember, so I'm just going to remember one of those things that I don't want to remember in front of you just for a little bit, okay? So I'm 18 years old, and I'm sitting in the Cleveland Municipal Court waiting for my name to be called because I'm on the docket of court cases that morning, right? And the courtroom was way bigger than I thought, and there's way more people in the courtroom than I thought there would be. And as I'm sitting there and as I'm waiting, I just had this sense of, you know, Pastor Joe talked about this last week, how when we do things, we feel guilt. And over time, because of who we are, we feel shame because of that, right? And so I'm sitting in the courtroom in Cleveland just feeling this overwhelming sense of guilt and shame. Because 2 weeks prior, I had been picked up by the Cleveland Vice Squad, right? That sounds legit, doesn't it? I was picked up by the Cleveland Vice Squad for open container of alcohol as a 18-year-old, right? So there I am, waiting for my name to be called. So finally, Brian Kunkler, right? So it's my turn. I get up out of my seat, and I have to do the, you know, what I call the walk of shame from my seat to the podium where it's me and the judge, and then this spotlight of shame that is just raining on me. Like, every eye in the house is like, oh, this guy, right? What did this guy do? And and then so the judge gives me a little talking to. I don't remember a word that the judge said. In there somewhere, I declared no contest, right? Because guilty sounded a little bit too bad for me. And somebody else that I knew who was an underage drinker had the same thing happen, and they said I should say no contest. So I did, right? So anyway, the judge talks to me, and then, you know, guilty verdict comes down, which I receive, right? No disputation, I did it. And then from there, right, with the shame spotlight still on me and eyes on me, then I got to walk from the podium, and I got another shame-filled walk from the podium to the clerk's desk, where we had to attend to some business because of the laws that I had violated. And then I got to do the drive of shame home because this thing that I did, I was trying to keep it from my parents, and I'm trying to, on the way home, think, how can I withhold this information from my family because I don't want anybody to find out about this, right? It was a guilt and shame mess, a storm that I found myself in, and I was guilty, right? So now let's imagine for a second. I like to imagine things sometimes. I want you to reimagine the story for a second, right? It didn't go down like this, but boy, it would have been great if it did. Imagine that I'm standing up at the podium, and the judge, right, here's my, they get my information, and they say, oh, you're Brian Kunkler. Like, yeah? And the judge says, oh, okay. Everyone, I just want you to hear this publicly. I declare that regarding the charges against Brian Kunkler, I declare him absolutely and totally not guilty. And then the judge says, but that's not all. Everyone in the court rise, right? Like, I'm standing there like, what in the world's going on, right? I'm pretty pumped because I got the not guilty verdict. But then the judge goes beyond not guilty and says, everyone rise. For we are standing in the presence of an incredible and beautiful and valuable person, right? And everybody stands up. I'm like, I don't know what's going on here. And then the judge says, Brian, here's what I'm doing right now, right? He's on his phone. He's texting. There were no texts back then, but anyway, the judge is on his phone and says, Brian, I am right now securing for you a police escort from here to your home to honor you on your journey from this courthouse back to your home. And then the judge says, in addition to that, I am about to craft a letter to your parents explaining to them what a privilege and honor it was for us in the court to be witness to you and to have you here among us today, right? I like that scenario better than the one that I experienced. I didn't get to experience that scenario on that day. But everything that I described to you about scenario number two is essentially everything that Jesus does for us. It's exactly what Jesus does. And I want you to see this as we unpack a couple of verses here in the book of Romans. So you should be in Romans right now. I told you to go to chapter 5. We're going to back up, actually, to chapter 4, starting in verse 25. And let's dig into this a bit, because this is hugely important for us to dig in. Romans 4, verse 25. Paul is speaking here of Jesus, right? So the who there is Jesus, right? So Paul says, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, and I just want to put and in all caps there. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, right? So here's what Paul is saying, right? There's two things going on. There's the death of Jesus and there's the resurrection, and both of those do different things. Here's what Jesus' death does. Right? We're all standing in the courtroom of our lives, right? The list of infractions and violations and gross things that we've thought and done, things that we've said that we didn't think anybody would hear, right? All that stuff comes out, right? Here's the accusation, and there's a whole bunch of them. And in the moment, the spotlight of shame and guilt is on you because you're like, yep, guilty, guilty, yep, all of it, guilty. You're just feeling the spotlight of shame. And in that moment, in this courtroom, right, and everything that Paul is saying in this sphere in Romans is law court language. Paul is setting up this courtroom scene. You and I are on trial, Romans chapter 1, for our sin, and it's not looking good, right? So in our guilt and our shame, as our lives are being read in front of us, we know that punishment is due us and is impending soon. We're in a bad place. And in that courtroom, essentially, here's what Paul says. Jesus stands up and says, "Whoa, hold on a second. Regarding this one, I declare," and he has all the authority to declare this because of what he's done. Because of his death, Jesus declares, "Not guilty." Not guilty. And essentially what that means is this. So all of us, with our lives, we just do messed up things. And it puts us in a negative account with God and people, actually, but primarily Paul is speaking with God. And so all of us rank somewhere, let's give it a continuum, from negative 1 to negative 10, all of us live somewhere in the negative realm with the things that we've done, all of our sin, all of our junk, right? And I love that some of us in this room have been negative 10s. I love that. Some of us have probably only been like negative 3s or 4s. There's no negative 1s or 2s, right? Don't give yourself that much of the benefit of the doubt, right? All of us are somewhere in the negative continuum. And here's what Jesus does because of his death. He takes us from either negative 10 or negative 3, wherever you are in between, he takes us from there and brings us straight to 0. Which means we're neutral. We are not guilty. The accusations that were leveled against us that were true are no longer applicable to us. We are neutral. Those are not ours. Why? Because Jesus died, right? And that's beautiful. But that's not all that he did, right? He didn't just die. He rose again. And Paul says he was raised for our justification. So now as there's a negative 10 to 0 transition that happens, there's also a 0 to a positive 10 transition that God wants to accomplish in us, right? He doesn't just want us to get to a place of neutrality. He wants to get us to a place of positive 10. And in his resurrection, Jesus is able now to declare that we're not just neutral, but that we are in absolute, total, utter, and sheer right standing. In a positive sense, not just neutrality, but in a positive sense, right? Paul had just been, several verses before this, saying that what Jesus did with his life, and Jesus lived the most absolutely beautiful, perfect, just magnificent life that could have been lived, fully obedient, fully love, fully just, fully courageous. All of the things that Jesus lived, he lived in order to be able to credit those things to us. And somehow in his resurrection, what he earned in his life was able to be given to us so that we didn't just go from negative sin to neutral, but we went from neutral in addition at the resurrection to all of Jesus's beauty of his lived life becomes ours and becomes credited to us, right? Absolutely astounding what Jesus does. And then in addition to that, right, in addition to just having this status of Jesus given to us according to his accomplishments, then Paul goes further in Romans and says, right, and here's what the judge says, right, not only are you not guilty, but this person is fully, utterly, totally, absolutely righteous, and everyone in the courtroom stand up. Because this person that you thought might have been guilty is not guilty, is totally righteous, and is a son or daughter of the great high king. The person that's standing in front of us is royalty. The person that's standing in front of us has dignity and worth and value that is of inestimable quantity, right? And that this is being declared publicly. And now, instead of the courtroom scene of our lives, instead of shoulders slumped and head down, hiding, trying to hide, now, because of Jesus, we get to perk up. And our head is held high and our shoulders are back, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done has been declared over us. Absolute game changer, which is why this series is entitled The Cross Changes Everything, right? Everything, right? Then Paul continues. He's not done. Chapter 5, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified..." Okay, let's stop there, and I want to draw out, Paul says, since we've been justified, let's just recognize that there's two different ways that you and I can be justified. There's two different avenues that we can go about pursuing our justification. The first, the one that Paul's talking about, is that we would pursue the avenue of an outside-in declared God-given justification. That's what Paul's talking about all through Romans. That's the good kind, right? But there's another kind of justification, and that is more of an inside-out, human-earned kind of justification, where you and I spend our lives trying to prove to everybody else, right? Maybe our sin debt is on Jesus, right? Thank you, Jesus. Thanks for forgiveness. But now as it pertains to stepping into positive territory, dignity, worth, value, being seen as acceptable in the eyes of people, that's on me. I've got to carry that burden, that's mine. I am now going to need to justify myself. Two different ways, God justification or human earned justification, right? And anytime you and I seek to live out a self-justification, huge problems happen. Huge problems in every area of our lives. Right, think about it this way. There are some of us, in outside this wall, there are billions, probably more millions, who seek to self-justify themselves in terms of the increase of their bank account and the acquisition of things, right? Because there's this sense that, right, in Christians, I'm not talking non-believers here, that's rampant, but I'm even talking among believers where they say, Jesus, thank you for forgiving me, but now in terms of earning respect and favor and worth and dignity and value, the way that I'm going to go about doing that is by amassing wealth and things so that when I get to a certain point, everybody sees me and says, wow, that guy's somebody, that girl, she's made it because they've made it to this place, right? And we spend our lives chasing things out of the desire to self-justify our existence, right? And we do the same thing in the workplace with seeking to climb the ladder of status, right? Because Jesus and forgiveness of my sin is on him. He got me to neutral, but I need to justify my existence, so I'm going to do it by climbing the corporate ladder or the political ladder or the whatever ladder you want to climb so that people think you're somebody, right? And we do that in the workplace. For some of us, we learned probably about junior high when we first heard a juicy morsel of gossip. And then we started to dispense that information to everybody around us. And we realized that in those moments, everybody thought we were really special because we had something of value that we were sharing, right? And then from that moment on, for the rest of our lives, we've become known as the juicy morsel gossip person because we know that that's what makes us valuable to the relationships around us. That's what makes us somebody, right? And so we just live out these things out of a need to self-justify. For some, right, you maybe heard as a kid, wow, you're a beautiful person. Nobody ever told that to me, so this isn't an issue for me. But for some of you, you were told early on, wow, you are just incredibly good looking. And then, right, and sometimes what that can do to us is say, oh, I am. Oh, great, right? And then for the rest of your life, you believe that you are valuable based upon how you look, right? And that can be a curse, can't it? When your dignity is based upon how other people view you, so you get, right? You go to California, I've heard this, literally in LA, it's like everybody has plastic surgery. Why? Because everybody's got to keep up in positive territory, looking a little bit better than everybody else, right? It's just a trap that kills us. Right, and for some, it's not any of these things, but it's a desire to do good, right? We think that if we can do enough good to enough people out there, and if enough people talk about how good we are at doing the good things that we're doing, then somehow that justifies us and puts us in a place where we're right, we're okay, we're valuable, we're somebody, right? We do this in so many different ways. Now, self-justification does nothing good. Here's what it does. It ruins things. It ruins marriages. Turns marriages into train wrecks, right? Anybody have conflict in their marriage or their dating relationship? We got some single folks here. Anybody have conflict? I don't. I just wanted to see if any of you did. Does anybody have conflict? Yep, two hands, right? I got two hands up in the air. Here we go. So here's what I've learned conflict can be in the kingdom of God. Conflict is a device that can catalyze a couple to very good places. It can be something that draws out understanding and empathy, and right, it can draw us to a place of like, wow, I didn't know you saw it that way, and I saw it this way, and oh, I understand now, and right, and it moves us to a place of forgiveness. It can move us towards oneness if the Spirit of God is acting upon us. Conflict is a catalyst to good. Now, if either party in the marriage, and it's particularly bad if both are self-justifiers, then here's what conflict is. Conflict is an opportunity for me to show how I'm right and you're wrong, because in me being right and in you being wrong, I clearly declare to the world that I'm in right standing because you're not, right? And you do that enough times, over enough conflicts, over years of marriage, I guarantee you the marriage is going to become nothing, even if legality sake you're married, it's probably going to end in divorce. That's just what happens, right? So many horrible things happen in marriages and dating relationships because we have a heart to self-justify, and it alienates us from relationship, right? Friendships are ruined because of self-justification, right? Church is the one place where self-justification doesn't happen, so we're good here, right? No, man, churches are riddled with self-justification, right? Everything is ruined when we seek to self-justify. Now, here, for me, as a younger man, I sought to self-justify my existence through the avenue of athletics, right? Here's what I missed out on for a number of years in my life. Instead of being someone who plays sport as an opportunity to glorify God as an athlete, right? Just Instead of using athletics to just be a context to glorify God, and instead of seeing sport as just an opportunity to experience the sheer exhilaration of being human, right? And to have a body and run around and do stuff. Instead of enjoying athletics the way God wanted me to enjoy it, I spent my time pursuing athletics because I thought if I win enough, if I accomplish enough, if I rise through the ranks enough, if enough people read enough stories about me as an athlete, then that justifies me and puts me in a place where I matter. I'm of value, right? I'm somebody because look at what I've done, right? And in my bedroom, I literally had what I refer to as the idol to Brian, right? It was a board with all my trophies and all my awards and all the articles, right? It was just like a shrine. That's what it was. It was a shrine to me that justified my existence, and it was absolutely terrible, because here's the problem, right? The problem is that you don't always win, and you don't always make it to the next level. And at that point, if you are finding your justification in those things and those things let you down, then your life crumbles down around you, which is exactly what happened to me. And it's exactly at that point where Jesus met me according to his grace. But here's the point. A multitude of problems arise when we seek to do for ourselves what only Jesus can do for us. All right? If you're taking notes, there's two things I want you to write down. This is the first one. A multitude of problems arise when we seek to do for ourselves what only he can do. Let him be your justifier. He's the one that puts you in this positive 10, absolutely beautiful, right standing place. So just enjoy it. And then do all these other things out of that place. Right? Paul continues. He says, therefore, since we have been justified, right, by faith. Okay, stop there for a second. We got two more words, but I want to unpack this thing. Since we've been justified by faith. What Paul says is this new legal standing that has been declared over us of being in the absolute right has been given to us by our faith. Okay? That's what Paul says. I want to explore this for a minute because I think it needs explored. In my early 20s, I'm going very testimonial this morning. Just deal with me here, okay? In my early 20s, I had what I call a crisis of faith. And it was about 3 months long, and it was intense. Essentially, this is what happened. I started asking these questions about, all right, if justification is ours by faith, right? The question that I would ask was, do I have enough faith? Am I believing sufficiently to merit this thing? Am I trusting God enough? Is my faith of sufficient quantity, or is it the... And then the more you explore that, just the crazier it gets. And I literally worked myself into this place where, for 3 months, I was utterly terrified of dying. Because I had this sense of impending judgment and hell that was waiting for me, because I could never be sure if my faith was sufficient enough to do this thing that Paul says that it does. That we're justified by faith, right? So I would go to bed and have a hard time sleeping because this fear of death and hell was looming over me. I'm not making this up, right? And then I would have to pray myself to sleep. And just to keep in mind, this is after the Lord had brought me back graciously. This is after I had bottomed out. And this is after he had brought me back, and I'm walking with him at this point, and I just am in this place for 3 months where I'm having a hard time going to sleep. I can only pray. And then maybe I'd sleep for an hour, hour and a half, I don't know, 45 minutes, and I would wake up in just a drenched sweat because I just came out of this nasty nightmare of impending judgment, and then I would wake up just freaked out. I don't know if anybody's ever been there. It's not fun. But I would literally wake up freaked out, and in those moments, I was at my wit's end. Do I have enough faith? Is it sufficient enough? Is it big enough? Do I believe? Am I believing rightly? Am I believing enough of the right things? Am I believing any wrong things? It drove me crazy, right? And so when I would wake up from these nightmares and these sweats, here's what I would do. I would do the only thing that made sense to me in those moments, and the only things that satisfied my soul. I would grab my Bible, and I'd start reading. Started reading Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, and I started reading the Bible really for the first time, and here's what I began to see. I began to see in the Bible things that I'd been hearing for years, but didn't know were actually true. And that, but there's something about in that soft, malleable place where I was, where this truth started to dig into me, where what Jesus did started to land on fertile soil, and it started to move inside of me to a deep, deep place, all right? Now, here's what I learned. Here's the second thing you need to write down, then you can be done with your pens for the morning. The second thing that I learned is this. Faith does not save you. Jesus does. Okay, I'm going to say that one more time for those of you that are slow note takers, right? Faith does not save you. Jesus does. Let me illustrate this. Okay, I'm going to do a skydiving illustration. I did one a month ago or something like that, but it was totally different. So just because you heard the one a month ago, this is absolutely different. You got to check in and listen to this one, right? Because it's a different point. Good? Okay, skydiving illustration. Let's say I want to go skydiving. And I'm into fashion, and I realize that all parachutes are pretty much the same. All parachute backpacks look the same, and I want to stand out. So what I do is I go to the thrift store to find me a really nice parachute, right? Just between me and you, this isn't a parachute. This is a Little Miss Giggles backpack with a stuffed rhinoceros in it. Really, it is, right? But I think it really is a parachute, okay? So I go and say, man, hot dog, I got this parachute that's fully functioning and working for 50 cents. Imagine my luck, right? And then here's what I do. I go home with full confidence that if and when, well, not if, but when I jump out of the plane, the Miss Giggles parachute is going to safely deploy me to planet Earth again, right? And I'm so pumped about this find, like this 50-cent parachute that I am absolutely convinced is going to rescue me, that I get on Facebook. I'm not on Facebook, but let's suppose that I am. And I get on Facebook, and I connect with my 1,000 friends, and I take Instagram or Snapchat, I don't know. I take a picture of it, and I throw it out there, and I say, hey, check it out. This is the coolest parachute ever, right? And then all 1,000 of my friends say, hey, that parachute's awesome. Man, that's the coolest parachute ever. Man, when you pull that chute at 3,000 feet, you're going to have the coolest parachute ever, right? 1,000 of my friends are in full conviction with me that this is sufficient to save me from gravity, right? So then what do? I get in the airplane, right? It's time to go. Head to the airport. I'm in the airplane. We're cruising up. And I am just utterly at peace, right? There is not a worry bone in my body. Why? Because I've got the parachute on my back. I'm good, right? And then when we get up to 14,000 feet, which is where we jump from, and the back end opens up because it's a back end unloading plane, and we all start walking down the aisle, right? I'm just kind of like walking down the aisle. This thing's going to save me. I am fully confident. There's no doubt in my mind that this is going to take care of me. And then I jump out. Woo! Me and Miss Giggles then at some point hit terminal velocity, right? 120 miles per hour. We're just going. That's not terminal, but in skydiving it is. But we're just going, right? And I'm just pumped. And from 14,000 feet to 3,000 feet, I'm just thinking this is the greatest thing ever because I'm going to be fine, right? Having this blast in the parachute is going to save me. And at 3,000 feet, when Miss Giggles is supposed to deploy the canopy, at 3,000 feet, it doesn't happen. I think, wow, we're getting low. Look at my altimeter. 3,000 feet turns into 2,500, and 2,500 turns into 2,000, and 2,000 turns into 1,500, 1,500, 1,000, at 500 feet, I'm thinking, what's going on here? 500 feet, I'm losing my mind because I can't, I have no computation to understand what's going on. Then 250 feet all the way down to zero, right? Just want to emphasize that at zero, that's what happens. Me and Mrs. Giggles are now no more. But think about it, right? I had big faith. My faith was the size of a mountain. And it let me down. Sometimes we have big faith and we put it in the wrong object. And that actually does absolutely nothing for us. Nothing. But now this is the scenario that really happened when I went skydiving. I didn't go out and get a Miss Giggles parachute. I went to the skydiving place and a professional packed a parachute in a real parachute backpack, right? And it was a legit object. But all morning, right, when you go to do skydiving, you have to, like, watch videos of skydiving safety. You have to sign waivers that if you die, then you're not going to hold anybody responsible. All things that if you have any sort of fear, they're just going to stir them up in you more, right? And so all morning, as I'm at this place learning how to do this thing, like, ready for my airplane ride, let me tell you the truth. I couldn't stand up. I could only walk around like this, right? Have you ever heard the phrase, your stomach is in knots, right? My stomach was in knots that morning for hours, right? And here's why. Because I had this incredible fear of this guy not working properly. Really scared, right? You ask, why did you go through the event? Well, good question, right? So, but I was seriously afraid of this thing not working, right? And so all morning I'm just doubled over in pain. And here's the deal. I had just enough faith, barely enough faith to get into the airplane. All right, and then as we're climbing up to the altitude of 14,000 feet, like, it's way higher than it seems. Like, you look at the clouds and the clouds are down there, right? And when the back end of the plane opens up, everybody stands up, right? I had barely enough faith to stand up, right? Barely, almost didn't. And I'm the one in the back of the plane, so everybody else is filing out. I get to see everybody, like, doing somersaults as they're falling out of the back of the plane. I'm like, oh my goodness. Just, and then finally I get to the edge, all right, and it's the moment of truth, and I have just enough, a mustard seed of faith to just fall out. And then for the next minute, it was just sheer exhilaration, right? At 3,000 feet, lo and behold, it opens up. The object worked. And from 3,000 feet all the way down to the ground, you know what I was thinking? Boy, I hope these ropes don't break. I hope the mechanism that's holding the ropes to the backpack to my body doesn't break, right? It was fear kind of like all the way down. Little faith, which is what I had, plus sufficient object, that's where you want to be. Big faith in Miss Giggles is going to put you in a world of hurt. Small faith with a legitimate parachute is going to safely deploy you and give you a great experience that you hopefully will never have to experience again, right? Here's what Paul says. Faith does not save you. Jesus does. Faith is simply the thing that connects us to the one who saves. That's Jesus, right? If there's an equation, Jesus plus faith equals salvation. In that equation, Jesus is huge. Faith is very small. And then, right, we're rescued. That's the truth. So Paul says, because of what Jesus did, we're justified. And it's our faith that simply connects us to the one who is able and has rescued us, right? And Paul continues. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, right? Through him, Jesus, we have obtained access by faith, small part of the equation, into his grace in which we stand. Has there been a time in your life where you've had to make a stand? Right? It's like maybe you're getting bullied in fourth grade and it's like, hey, today's the day right here. I'm not getting pushed out. I'm making my stand, right? It's kind of the language that Paul uses, right? Paul says, we make our stand in his grace. So consider this, right? Let's go back to when I was in my early 20s. And I'm in this 3 months of fear. Maybe you guys are at a place at some point in your life where you did something or the enemy reminds you of something that you did, right? And you're just coming off of the heels of a train wreck of some sort where you just messed up, right? And the enemy in those moments is really good at saying, yep, told you. You are so messed up. You are so undeserving. Jesus didn't die for you, clearly. What you did is way bigger than what he's able to cover, right? And the devil just accuses us, and our own conscience accuses us, and we just get into this nasty place. And Paul says, right then and right there, we've got to make our stand, right? And where do we make our stand, right? Here's where I make my stand. No, I don't believe that because my faith is big enough. I don't want to make my stand there. Oh, I know, but I'm getting this attack, right? That Jesus is not sufficient for me. Here's where I make my stand. I'm not as bad as most of the other people around me. I'm going to make my stand right there. No, don't make your stand there, right? All right, you feel this attack, this impending sense of judgment. Here's where I'll make my stand. Look at all the good things that I've done, though, right? I've done some really good things in my life. Paul says, don't take and make your stand there. We make our stand in his grace. Because that's the only place that we are able to make our stand. The only place. That's it. Because of Jesus' death, we go from negative to neutral. Because of his resurrection and his imputed life for us, we become justified. And only because of that, right, our faith connects us to that. But he, because of him, we take our stand in his grace with absolute favor, with honor and prestige as sons and daughters of the great King who has delivered us. That's where we take and make our stand. Now, here's the thing. Let's put some of these things together. There's one thing. I love a lot of things about this church, but here's one thing that I love about this church. Right? In this place, uniquely, I think, self-justification is so quickly and easily drawn out. Right? It's in this environment where a light is more easily shown on the things that we do and think and believe about ourselves that we continue to use to self-justify us. Right? Because if you go to a church where everybody is exactly like you, there's probably a good chance that everybody around you in that place is self-justifying in the same ways that you are. But when you get into we call it a multi church, right? We're a place where we want to be multi-ethnic, right? And somehow, only in an environment where there are other ethnicities is it possible for us to see that, oh, I've been using my ethnicity to self-justify, to declare my dignity and my worth and my value. You only see that when there are other ethnicities around you, right? I love the multi-ethnic because it helps shine a light on that sometimes. In addition to that, like we want to be a multi-age church. We want to be a place where old and young in Jesus come together. But sometimes what we don't realize is that sometimes, right, for those of us who are in our 80s, there are some 80-year-olds who self-justify, right? They think because they're 80, they're way better than everybody else who's younger than them. And vice versa, there are young people that think, oh, because I'm so young, I'm better than everybody who's old, right? We don't realize that that's a way that we self-justify until there's other people around us, right? Here's another one. In some senses, I think that at least in this day and age, in our country, in this moment, there's a whole bunch of self-justification going on right now related to politics, right? Because, right, Jesus took me to neutral, but because of my particular enlightened political stance, I'm uniquely special compared to other people, right? And that literally, that's out there. That is rampant right now, regardless of what side of the aisle that you are on. Here's what I love about being a church of the multi-political, right? We're not a left-leaning or a right-leaning church. We're a Jesus church, right? That's who we are. But in Christ, we've got people who lean left and who lean right, and some lean left and lean right really aggressively so, right? But the beautiful thing about being in that place where there's multiple political views is that if we are seeking to use those things as a self-justification, it's going to come out, right? And I love that because here's what we don't want to see happen. We don't want to be self-justifiers. We don't want to seek to do for ourselves what Jesus has already done. Now, it's great if you are a person who has a darker skin tone than me. I think that it is quite good for you to take pride in your ethnicity, in your heritage, in your lineage, in the fact that you and your people come through this line of brilliance in Africa and then struggle through here and you've made it, right? You've fought through, you've forged ahead, right? There's something beautiful about identifying with that and enjoying that. Now, that's very different than self-justifying yourself because of that, right? As Christians, it's good to honor that and to appreciate that, but when we self-justify according to that, it's a different thing, right? Same thing, wait, we got white supremacy out there. That's crazy too, right? Same thing, self-justifying. It's okay, I'm a white man. Anybody? Yeah, I am. And you know what? I'm cool with that. I'm good. I don't apologize for being a white man. Now, I don't self-justify because of that, right? But I am okay because I've been justified. I'm cool with being a white guy. That's okay for me, right? But here's what it all comes down to. As Christians, sometimes, let's call it the Jesus plus thinking, right? We think, Jesus, you got us from negative to neutral, and now to get me from neutral to positive, I got to add something special and unique about me that makes me special and unique, right? And that's where we self-justify and we move into this, right? My small group's in Galatians right now. Paul just ransacks the Jesus plus thinking. He just obliterates it all through the book of Galatians and does the same thing in the book of Romans, right? We take our theological views and we self-justify because we see this particular thing. We take our particular justice issue, regardless of what side of the aisle we're on. Everybody's got a justice issue, but we take that one and say, no, because I get this one because I see this one, now I'm better than everybody else. It justifies me. It makes me right and you wrong. And we take our accomplishments, right? Things God has done through us. We twist those things in a horrible way and make those things about us and not about God who did them, right? And we take things that we know as Christians that other Christians don't know, and we self-justify in that. It's just ugly, right? And we take our spiritual giftings, which in someone who is God justified, spiritual gifts are awesome, but in the heart of someone who is self-justifying, well, I've got this gift and you don't, so I'm better than you, and it just gets nasty, right? It gets horribly ugly inside the church. But in this place uniquely, we have an opportunity for it all to come out. And as it comes out, now we have an opportunity to allow the Spirit of God to move us out of self-justification to a place where we say, God, I can't do it. I'm tired of it, right? It's not working for me. It's not working for anybody else. I receive through the resurrection of Jesus, all the favored status as your son. The righteousness of Jesus is given to me, right? And now, out of this place, you can hold your political views, you can hold your spiritual gift, you can hold your ethnicity, you can hold your age in the right way, in a way that actually builds up and doesn't tear down. That's what it looks like in the kingdom of God. Last thing real quick. I've talked in the past about my Old Testament professor, who was hugely influential on me. My Old Testament professor was a guy who, right, this is his own story that I'm going to relate to you. Old Testament professor was a guy who previously, right, as a dispenser of knowledge of all things Old Testament, right, just this brilliant guy, right, in theological libraries, there's like volumes that are his of Hebrew translations, just an academic theological stud. His own admission is this, that for many years, probably 20 years as a seminary professor, he was angry with his students for not getting it so quickly, right? So you're in his class, he's lecturing, you ask him a question, he took that as a personal affront to himself, and he would get angry, and he would lash out back at you, right? He didn't take it well when you didn't just catch it, get it immediately, and then agree with him. Right? He was short and rude and impatient with his students as a professor of the scriptures, right? And then but it cascaded outside of the classroom. He was also impatient with his wife. He was rude to her, right? He wasn't a pleasant guy to be around in the home as well as the classroom. Right? He was a prideful individual that so much of what he did and succeeded in doing as an academic, right, he was in this place where he was like seeking to self-justify himself through the lens of what seems to be very good things. But then something happened in his life, right, where his marriage is on the rocks and he realizes that his classroom is not a flourishing place, right? The Spirit of God met him in a deep, dark place. And in those moments, justification began to go deep. God-given justification began to go deep. and he became a changed man all the way around. And from then on, and this is how I experienced him, because I had seen him after this transition, as a professor, he would stand in front of the class and with absolute peace and grace and patience and passion, he would expose the beautiful truths of God through the Old Testament, right? And then people would ask him questions, and he would patiently and calmly dialogue with you, didn't take it as a personal affront. There were students who had just graduated from college with like a 1.2 GPA in basket weaving who would disagree with him in class. No, you're wrong, professor. You're not seeing it right, right? He would just very calmly just, well, I understand, but let me tell you, like, he would just calmly just work that out. It was this beautiful thing to witness. And of his own admission, he would say that his marriage absolutely changed, right? He became someone that his wife actually wanted to be around. He became gracious and kind and compassionate as a husband, right? It transformed him in the classroom. It transformed him in his marriage. It transformed him everywhere else. Why? Because he allowed the Lord, after many years of being a depositor of biblical truth, he finally allowed the Lord to justify him so he didn't have to anymore. And it made him an absolutely beautiful man. Beautiful man. And here's the thing. This is what God wants to do in all of us. To take us from negative to zero. You are not guilty. But in addition to that, not only are you neutral, he's taken us from neutral to absolute right standing because of the resurrection. And in this place, he wants us to learn to take our stand. And then everything else changes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us. Thanks for the kindness that you've showed us. Not a random abstract kindness, but God, you showed it concretely. In that you sent your son here to die in our place so that our junk goes to him and his beautiful life goes to us. You took us not just to neutral, but you took us to positive. And you declared us to be your kids. You put a value and a dignity on us that we don't even now fathom. Father, because you are good, thank you. And it's because of this we love you. And because of this, we want to now sing to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.